Our cheerful scripture passage for today is from Jeremiah chapter 4. In my Bible, there's a little grayed out portion that kind of gives a section heading. It talks about sorrow for a doomed nation. My anguish, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent. For I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster overtakes disaster. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly, my tents are destroyed, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil, but do not know how to do good. I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there was no one at all, and the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, just so you have an idea of where I'm heading this morning, I'm going to be starting with what might be considered a high view of prophecy, and then, lest you be anxious, end with some reflections relating to Martin Luther King Jr. And I have to give a major tip of the hat to Walter Brueggemann, who's an Old Testament scholar, for all these ruminations. So even though I do not recall reading him in seminary, he's had a wonderful influence on shaping my heart and imagination in more recent years. He describes the prophets as essentially uncredentialed people without pedigree, who don't arise from within institutions, established institutions. These are people who speak from the outside, looking in, with life-giving, disruptive force. They use a poetic language. Brueggemann says that, and I quote, "They are moved the way every good poet is moved, to have to describe the world differently according to the gifts of their insight. And of course, in their own time, in every place, the people that control the power structure do not know what to make of them. So they characteristically try to silence them. What power people always discover is that you cannot finally silence poets. They just keep coming at you with threatening and transformative ways." Salman Rushdie wrote, "A poet's work is to name the unnameable, to point at frauds, to take sides, start arguments, shape the world, and stop it from falling asleep." Brueggemann contends that we have a questionable track record of using or misusing the prophets. People from a conservative tradition so often are interested in prophecy because of ways they say it points to the coming of Jesus. People from a liberal tradition often use the prophets to back up an issues-based agenda. However, Brueggemann helps us understand that these texts are robbed of transformative power when they are reduced to ideology versus ideology. We need to grow beyond seeing the prophets merely as moral teachers and grow in our appreciation for their aesthetic and cosmic insights. This is what enables us to truly think outside the box. He stresses that without this broader view, and I quote, even liberal passion for justice becomes another ideology, and it does not have transformative power. That's what's extraordinary about the poetry, that it's so elusive that it refuses to be reduced to a formula. I think there's a great temptation among liberals who care about justice to reduce it to a formula. He was once asked that if he could choose any couple of passages that would be most emblematic of the best of prophetic tradition, he picked parts of Isaiah 43, which we read and discussed last week. And also he picked Jeremiah 4, which we read this morning. Jeremiah 4 would be considered a judgment passage. And though possibly written against the backdrop of a threat of Babylonian armies, you wouldn't know it from the text. This poignant poetry is lacking specific historical allusion, and thus has kind of a timeless sense about it that makes it enduring. Think about it, but it almost reads like the creation story in reverse. In creation story, we start with darkness and chaos, and that life comes forth. Here, we start with life and end up with chaos and darkness. Disaster overtakes disaster. The whole land is waste. I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there is no one at all, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. The terror described here is timeless in some respects. It could be read into very many different historic contexts. It sounds contemporary. I mean, I could well imagine it describing the experience of Syrian refugees. I could well imagine it describing populations succumbing to climate change. It's a language that speaks to the fear that surfaces when all things seem to be unraveling, when the ordered world is being taken away from us. With all that as a backdrop, I'd like to bring our attention to this era in which we live so that we might reframe and re-experience the social realities that are right in front of us. With this in mind, Brueggemann sees Martin Luther King Jr. as a contemporary example of a biblical poet. If you think of his I Have a Dream speech, it just seems to soar away. It's entirely different from a speech that would list the three reasons why we should pass the Civil Rights Bill. It was language that lifted us all beyond the little quarrels that we get caught up in. He doesn't talk about liberalism or socialism or welfare or radicalism. He lifts our sight to higher, to issues of justice and poverty and even despair. He reframes the social issues that are right in front of us from a different angle. Alas, it seems to be a truism that we tend not to recognize a true prophet until they are gone. The life and words of Martin Luther King Jr. always lifted me to a higher plane. And though white and privileged, I was just a young child when my parents gave me a copy of a comic book that told the story of the Montgomery bus boycott. And it's hard to say exactly what clicked within me for that, but I read that comic book over and over again. And I was deeply moved by the story of the struggle and terribly impressed with the sacrificial prophetic leadership of Martin Luther King. I wanted to be like him. Interestingly enough, about 18 years ago, I was in the African American Museum in Philadelphia, where I saw an exact copy of the comic book in a display case. Apparently, it had been a significant educational tool at the time and had since been translated into several different languages in order to teach nonviolent social change. The moral of the story? Teach your children values when they are young. It can have a lasting impact. When I was 16, Martin Luther King was shot, and I remember feeling deeply sad and angry. It was disturbing to me to realize almost a sense of inevitability about that. I remember feeling a bond with my English teacher, Mr. Peace, who wept. He wept when he shared the news with our class. As a high school student, I read Stride Towards Freedom and Letter from a Birmingham Jail, which, interestingly enough, was addressing the judgment of fellow pastors who criticized him for endorsing civil disobedience as a tool. The seed that was planted then continued to grow even when I went to college. I was accepted into a semester-long seminar on nonviolent social change that was limited to 12 students. The seminar was led by Harry Wattell, a corporate attorney who had become a confidant and legal counsel to Martin Luther King Jr. So this relationship began with Mr. Wattell when he offered to help Dr. King after meeting him in early 1962 at a New York City fundraising luncheon. And in the following years, Mr. Wattell often met with Dr. King, traveled with him, helped him arrange meetings for him with American leaders and officials, including President Lyndon Johnson. And these were extraordinary, rich, and challenging times for me, as many, many personal stories came forth during the weeks that we had together. Together, we studied the life and writings of Mahatma Gandhi, who was a model and inspiration for Martin Luther King. At one point, he brought in Coretta Scott King to spend a couple hours with us. And all this was of tremendous value to me to remind me that these people, whom we often imagine in mythic proportions, were just people like you and me. It is the language of the prophet that keeps our vision on a higher plane and creates the shift necessary within us to actually live differently in the world. Jacques Ellul reminds us, Christians were never meant to be normal. We've always been holy troublemakers. We've always been creators of uncertainty, agents of a dimension that's incompatible with the status quo. We do not accept the world as it is, but we insist on the world becoming the way that God wants it to be. And the kingdom of God is different from the patterns of this world. As changed individuals, we can partner with one another in this experiment that we call church. Walter Brueggemann writes that the prophetic tasks of the church are to speak truth in a society that lives in illusion, grieve in a society that practices denial, and expresses hope in a society that lives in despair. Martin Luther King gives us images to help us perceive reality from a different perspective. He writes, "We may have all come on different ships, but we're in the same boat now." So let these images play with your heart and imagination. Some images dredge up deep, unprocessed pain. Some turns of phrase delight us and remind us of an unrestrained joy that is often ours as human beings just dwelling on this good earth. Let poetry do its thing. Trust the Spirit. Martin Luther King calls us to view things from a higher level. He writes, "Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. I can never be what I ought until you are what you ought to be. This is the interrelated structure of reality." In this era when we are discovering our white fragility, sometimes our eyes glaze over or our defenses rise. But perhaps we need the language of the poet to creep behind our defenses and just whisper new truths in our ears. Perhaps we need the language of the poet to give us a vision of a new way of being in the world. In Numbers 11, Moses states, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets." I guess we don't have to worry about that happening anytime soon, but what a vision that is. In this age, which is far from being post-racial, wouldn't it be nice if more of the Lord's people were prophets? We don't need more people skilled at verbal assaults, but more people gifted at inserting life-affirming disruption. More people passionate about shaping the world and keeping it from falling asleep. Would you pray with me? Lord, we have to be honest. We are disappointed with ourselves, with the high hopes that we once had, and the current awareness of how far we have yet to come. Keep us from being a people of despair. Help us to be a people of hope and communicate that hope in powerful and convincing ways to a world in need of that message. We pray in the name of the living Christ. Amen. Let's stand for our